Amen. Thank you, team. Well, I was saying that I have four friends who very often preach for me when I'm on vacation. There's the tall one, the nice one, the handsome one, and the bearded one. I will let you figure out which one this is. And I told Mark I was going to introduce him that way. He said that was okay. Mark and I have been friends since we were kids. We went to camp together at the Boys Gym Club of America down in Beamish Point, New York. And then for the last, I was doing the math in my head, it's almost 8 years. For the last 2 months shy of eight, or 3 months shy of 8 years, we've been working together for the cause of renewal and reformation in our wider tribe. And Mark is a brother in arms, and he's a brother in Christ, and he loves the Word of God, and he loves God's people. So it's my great pleasure to share him with you this morning. So, Brother Mark, why don't you come up? Bless you, brother.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are your people, Lord. Many of these are your people, Lord. And Lord, you know them. I don't. Lord, you know their need. And Father, you know your word. And Father, here we have people with need and a word that can satisfy need. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you might do that today. Lord, you know how my mind and thoughts are today. Lord, all that has been thought of, prepared, meditated upon, Lord, and how it swirls at this moment, I pray, Lord, that you might organize that in a way that is most fitting. Father, we pray for those who are here today, who you have brought in, who do not know you, Lord, some who know that they do not know you, others, Lord, who may be mistaken in their understanding of what it is to know you and to surrender to you, Lord, I pray that you might speak a word to them today, Father, that they might see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the unction of your Spirit, and that preaching might be attended with power. And we ask these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Tuesday. Tuesday, the last day of Jesus' public ministry. This is going to be a full day. This is a day that takes up about three chapters in the Gospel of Mark. You ever notice the Gospel writers just seem to concentrate so much on the final week? This is Tuesday. On Sunday, Jesus came riding in on a donkey to a king's welcome. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was Sunday. He looked around. He went to wherever he was staying. He came back on Monday, showed up at the temple, made a whip, and drove out the money changers. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. That was Monday. This is Tuesday. This is the last day of public ministry. This is the last time Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, will stand before all of Israel as God's representative and speak to them and plead with them and urge them to come. This is the last day of public ministry. Tomorrow is Wednesday. He's going to spend Wednesday with his dear friends in Bethany. The next day is Thursday. And he's going to eat a meal together with his disciples in an upper room. And Thursday night, he's not going to go to sleep. He's going to go to prayer in Gethsemane. And one of his own disciples is going to betray him. And by Friday morning, they will have him. And by Friday midday, he will be on a cross. And by the end of Friday, he will die. This is Tuesday. In 3 days' time, Jesus will die. In 5 days' time, Jesus will alter the very fabric of the world and reality. But this is Tuesday. Turn with me in your Bibles to page 848, which is Mark chapter 11. This is 848 in your Pew Bible. Told my brother Paul, I was just going to kind of rob all of his sermons in this series. That's the problem. You invite somebody to come into a series, and in order to orient myself, I'm just going to preach the whole gospel of Mark and try to be done. There's a glare on that clock. I'm not going to pay attention. So I've been assigned Mark chapter 12, but in order to give you Mark chapter 12, I really think you need to hear the beginning of Tuesday, because Mark 12 answers the question Jesus says, I'm not going to answer that question. This is the question that Jesus has asked that he says, I'm not going to answer that. And you heard it a couple weeks ago, at least in overview. It starts at chapter 11 and verse 27. It's Tuesday. Jesus on Sunday came riding into a king's welcome and people cheering him in the streets. On Monday, he cleaned out the temple like it was his own. And on Tuesday, before he can do anything, it says here, and they came to him, verse 27, chapter 11, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. This is a full-blown intervention. You know, Sunday was bad, Monday was worse, let's stop him before anything gets going on Tuesday. I mean, this is the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. These are all of the usual suspects and a bunch of extra guys added in. And they stop him right there, and they say, before you say anything, before you do anything, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them? By what authority are you, or who gave you authority? This question of authority, you'll see it come up again and again in the Gospels, that Jesus taught them not as their scribes, but as one who had authority. And this is what we understand from those days, that if you were a scribe, if you're a scholar of the Scriptures, you're studying under the Scriptures. And they taught them, and the way they would teach them is they would say, well, Master Hillel says this, and Master Gamaliel says this, but another older master says this, and yet another says this, and so what we think is this. That's the way the scribes taught them. They didn't go to MacDiv or Heritage or Tyndale. They didn't have diplomas on their wall. They studied under these masters, and you knew that you had reached the apex of your study when you could parrot Master Hillel or Master Gamaliel, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. And he starts pulling up Moses, starts pulling up Isaiah, starts pulling up Old Testament texts, and he starts preaching and teaching and saying things. And people say he's not saying what Gamaliel says. He's not saying what Hillel says. He's speaking with his own authority. And so finally they come to him on the last day of public ministry, and they say to him, by what authority are you doing this? In what name do you do this? Who is your master? Who is the rabbi that you have learned under? Give us your credentials. We want to know what makes you think that you have the right to do this. And if you remember this from a couple weeks ago, I know you kind of got it in overview. Jesus gives this very cryptic, almost elusive answer. He asks a question. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And now they're in a bind, because the popular opinion of the people is that it did come down from God, that John the Baptist was a prophet in the mold of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, and that he was speaking the word of God. That's the popular idea. And they know if we say from God, Jesus will say, well, then why did you not heed him? And they say, but if we say it wasn't from God, we'll have a riot on our hands and the people will turn against us. And that's what they're trying to avoid. And so their answer to him is, verse 32, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. So, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, pause for just a moment there. These kind of answers can sometimes drive you a little bit crazy. And especially if you've ever spent any time in Bible college or seminary or with people who went to those places and started listening to the Hillels and the Gamaliels of the world, who start to say, well, you know, Jesus never actually says in so many words, I am the Christ or I am the Son of God. He does. He does. There are enough places where he comes right out and says it. But so often he acts in this sort of way where there almost seems to be an elusive answer. Almost like he's dodging the question. And there's a part of us that says, Jesus, just say it. Just come out and say, God is my authority. I hear in the name of God as the Son of God. That would just settle down the liberals forever. Okay? Jesus does better. And in Mark's gospel, a couple times does better. I trust Pastor Paul is going to get to preach one of my very, very favorite texts, and I won't rob you of it, but it comes up in the trial of Jesus where they ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he tells them what he's been meaning every time he says, I'm the Son of Man. And he quotes Daniel to do it, but you make sure you get them for that one. That's my favorite. I love that one. That one just... But he does the same thing here. He does the same thing here. He says, I will not answer that question. Now we get to the text, chapter 12, verse 1, because this is the context. The question has been asked, on what authority or by what name do you do these things? Jesus asks them a question. They won't answer the question. Jesus says, then neither will I tell you by what authority. And then he's going to tell them anyways, but he's going to change the terms of the question. He wants to tell this parable, and in telling this parable, he evokes something from the people. He's able to define the terms in such a way that he's able to say exactly who he is, what he's come to do, what the result of what he's going to come to do will be. He answers this question more thoroughly than if he had just given them a couple words. Let's read this text here, chapter 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Parable seems pretty self-explanatory, doesn't it? Parables are intended to evoke a response. They don't just attach to the mind. They impact the mind and the heart, and this parable breaks a few of the rules of parables. Parables generally have a single point. This one is almost allegorical. Jesus, it's a very thinly guised story that is telling a story, and Jesus intends for them to identify certain people with certain people groups. Okay? So here's what Jesus does. He tells a story. How do I want to tell you this? In Galilee, where Jesus lived, this was not uncommon, this kind of practice that a landowner would have a great deal of land, and he didn't want to live in Galilee, but he wanted to let out his land, and so he would let out his land. It's already planted for vineyards. It's already prepared. Everything's there for making whatever it is that they make, Welch's grape juice probably, right? This is a Baptist church. You know, so it's all prepared. He lets it out to tenants. There's a previous agreement in place that at such and such a time he's going to send, and they're going to give to him the agreed upon percentage that belongs to the owner of the vineyard, and that's how the agreement's going to work. That was fairly common in Galilee in Jesus' day. People would recognize that story. Here's the other thing that they would recognize that you may not. Let's go back and look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 569. Tell me, does this sound at all similar to the words that Jesus begins with? Jesus begins with these words, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, outcry. This is Isaiah chapter 5. This is almost 700 years before the time of Jesus. This is Isaiah in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus is, possibly inside of the temple, though he would be in Solomon's temple, and Jesus is standing in the temple that Herod built. But this picture, as Jesus begins and says, let me tell you a parable. A man built for himself a vineyard, and he hewed out for himself channels, and he built for a tower, and he put around it a wall. The thing that the people are hearing when Jesus begins that is the common theme that has existed throughout the history of Israel. Israel is the vineyard. They can't hear somebody talking about a vineyard, especially not in this way, without thinking about the stories of the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard. And I could go into it here, but I won't. There's many, many passages in the Psalms, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, all the time. Israel, the vineyard. God has taken a planting out of Egypt and transplanted it to fertile ground on the top of a mountain, and it flows down. But in every single one of those stories, it goes bad. He plants and cultivates grapes. He gets wild grapes. He builds up a wall. The walls get broken down and boars come in. Hosea says, as the fruitfulness got more fruitful, the idols got more idly. Sort of paraphrase. So Jesus starts talking this way, and the people immediately, there's this connection that says Jesus is talking about Israel, but he's changing the story a little bit because it's not Israel that he's talking about, but he says these tenants have been given the vineyard, and they're intended to care for the vineyard. And when the time comes that the master is going to come and collect what is rightfully his, he sends a servant. And the first servant shows up and says, I've come for what belongs to my master. And the tenants decide they're not going to pay. And so they just send him off. So the master, long-suffering and patient, sends another servant, and this one they beat. And so he sends another servant, and this one they kill, and he begins to send servant after servant after servant. Now we know that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who are here confronting Jesus on the matter of authority are understanding that he's telling a parable against them. Who are all these servants that keep coming? Well, we're pretty much agreed. Jesus is talking about the prophets. God sends Moses to them. God sends Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, not in that order, but he sends these prophets to them. And some of the prophets they ignore, and some of the prophets they treat badly. They throw Jeremiah down into a dry well, and some of the prophets they kill. But I told you, Jesus answers the question here. And I want to get on to that here. Jesus, as he's telling the story, says that the master has one more. One more. He has a beloved son. And so he sends the son to collect. Now here's a question. Who has more authority? The servant of the master or the son of the master? It's sort of a trick question because, in reality, because both are coming in the name of the master, they both carry to a certain degree, the same amount of authority. If I dispatch a servant in my name to collect something that you've agreed to give me, he has the authority to show up in my name and say, I'm here to collect on behalf of Mark what you promised to give him. But if you treat him badly and continue to treat my servants badly, and I take my firstborn son, now grown to a man, and the heir of all that I have, and I send him, he's coming in my name, which means he has my authority, but also he is the heir of these things, which means that he will inherit all of it. It's his as well. So he comes with a certain amount of authority, and they look and they say, look, here is the son. If we kill him, we'll take it all. And Jesus is telling this parable just so they can see the madness of this thing. He says, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. If you kill the son of the master, what will happen to you? And then the answer comes. When the master comes, he will destroy those wicked tenants and give the vineyard to somebody else. Now, at that point, we could turn and talk a little bit about Jesus' prophetic word here that points to the end and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD. That Jesus is giving a prophetic word of how the gospel which has come forth and been given to the Jews, which is their possession and their promise, is going to be given instead to the Gentiles. But I want you to see the issue of authority here. So, as I get close to closing, I want you to see three things that Jesus knows. Because as part of the sermon, what I want you to have is I want you to have confidence that Jesus is no dupe, that Jesus is not just some unfortunate guy, that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows the score on Tuesday. And this is what Jesus knows, three things that Jesus knows. Jesus knows, first of all, Jesus knows he's not a servant of God. Jesus knows he's not a prophet. People will tell you Jesus was a prophet. Jesus filled that role of prophet, but Jesus is not like the prophets, and Jesus knows that. Jesus says, this man, this master, had many servants that he sent. He had one son, and the son comes last. Jesus knows, and he is telling them implicitly, I am the Son of God. And when you get to the trial and you hear that sermon and he quotes Daniel and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power, you'll know Jesus knows he is the Son of God. You know, he doesn't have to defend himself to anybody. There's a little rabbit trail for just a second. I'm a man, and I'm a sinful man, and sometimes I find myself saying, don't you know who I am? Or I want to say, don't you know who I am? I meet people every once in a while and say, oh yeah, you're Paul Carter's friend. And every once in a while, I'm like, no, Paul Carter's my friend. You know? Because he's got a blog, and I don't have a blog. I could have a blog. I do have a blog. I just never write anything for it. Jesus doesn't feel the need to stand up and say, don't you know who I am? Because he knows who he is. He says, I'm not a servant. I'm not a prophet. I'm the Son of God. I'm the heir. All these things, these are mine. Not just the temple, not just the worship, not just all the symbols and pictures of the Old Testament, not the whole ceremonial law, but the world. It's mine. The whole thing is mine. I'm the heir, and I'm standing here before you on the very last day of public ministry on a Tuesday in the temple courts saying to you, here I am. The master has sent his son to collect what is owed. That's the first thing he knows. He knows that he's the son. The second thing he knows is he knows he's going to die. He knows they're going to kill him. And they're not just going to kill him, but they're going to take him and they're going to throw him outside of the city and they're going to strip him naked and beat him and spit upon him and mock him and say all sorts of false things about him and hang him up on a cross. They're going to throw him over the side of the vineyard wall and leave him for the birds to eat. Say, we don't care about him. He's garbage. We hate him. He knows that. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows that the leaders are going to kill him with the hope that they can be rid of him forever. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus mixes his metaphors. Jesus intentionally goes from wicked tenants and the true heir, the son, to a stone and rebellious builders. And it's the same picture. He says, haven't you heard in Scripture, this is back in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, have you not read this Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. That verse may seem kind of strange, like it got shoved in there in an unusual sort of way. You know, we had this picture, and the picture's powerful. There's wicked tenants beating servants, killing servants, and then they plot and kill the master's son. And right after they throw him out of the vineyard dead, Jesus changes the picture and starts talking about Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What's that all about? It's the third thing Jesus knows. This is so important for your confidence in who Jesus is and what he knows. Because not only does Jesus know, I am the son. I am the heir of all these things. That's where my authority comes from. Not only does he know, you rebels are going to kill me in 3 days' time. He's been facing towards the cross. He knows that. Here's what that whole stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone means. He knows. That's not the end of the story. You see, you're gonna kill the son and throw him over the wall. But that stone that you have rejected will become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What you have done, God is going to undo. Because in 5 days' time, Jesus knows he is going to rise. And in 5 days' time, he knows that the power of these Jewish people will ultimately be broken, and that the power of the gospel that comes through his death and resurrection is going to flow forth. The disciples of Jesus do not know that he's going to die in 3 days' time. But the scribes and the elders and the chief priests have a pretty good idea that's going to happen. The scribes and the elders and the chief priests don't know that Jesus is going to rise in 5 days' time, but Jesus does know. And here's where I really want to end. This is the takeaway I want to leave you with. Because that knowledge gives him an enormous confidence. I am the Son of God. You are going to resist me to death, and I'm going to win in the end. That belongs to Jesus in a way that it can never belong to any one of us. But I want you to see one other passage. And I want you to go over to Acts chapter 4 on page 912 of your pew Bibles if you're using those. This is about 7 months after the resurrection of Jesus. We don't know exactly when, but not too long after, within a year after the resurrection of Jesus. And the passage that is here has a number of parallels to the passage that we're talking about. And this has a takeaway for the believers and for the church. Here are the parallels. It's a question of authority. Instead of Jesus being asked, by what authority do you do these things? It's Peter and John, those two fishermen fellows that have come up from Galilee with Jesus, who ran like rabbits on the night that Jesus was betrayed. One of them denied he even knew Jesus, who have now been arrested in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. They've caused a man to walk who was lame. And the text in Acts chapter 4 tells us that the real issue that has got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin all upset is that they were preaching the resurrection everywhere. And it becomes a question of authority. And so here's how I want to close. I want you to picture this, because it's intended to be pictured. Luke intends you to see it. You've got the entire Sanhedrin, 72, I think, men in their very best robes. They've all got degrees on the wall. They're well respected. These are the movers and shakers of Jerusalem. They're coming in, filing in. They intend to be done with this whole Christianity thing today, because before them, they've got two men in rumpled prison clothes because Peter and John have spent the night in jail. And they bring them in and they ask them this question: by what name or by what authority do you do these things? And here's the parallel. We pick it up here with these words in verse 10. Let it be known, this is Peter and John, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then these words, this group of men sitting here, these powerful people, this is not the first time they've heard these words. Jesus spoke these words to this same group of people about 7 months earlier. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You condemned him. You tried him. You killed him. God overruled your decision, raised him up to life again. We are filled with the Holy Spirit and are preaching these things, and we are invincible because we know who we are. And we know this, that though you may do your worst, that you may persecute us even unto death, we will triumph. He says, this Jesus is the stone you that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Two takeaways from the message today. One, take this away. Take away this confidence that Jesus knows who he is, knows what is going to be done to him, and knows what he has come to do, and he doesn't fall away from any of that. Have great confidence that Jesus is the Messiah by intent. And also this, have great confidence that in resting in him by faith, he gives to you the victory, that you can stand firm no matter what may come, that even if you die, you will live. Let nothing terrify you. Stand with boldness upon this rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become the cornerstone. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, I want to pray for these people. Lord, you know best how to apply this message to their hearts. Father, in a way that will speak to them, in a way that will strengthen them, Lord, in a way that will convict some of them, Father. And so, Father, we commit them to you. Lord, we commit this message to you as well. And we pray, Father, that the seed would find good soil and bring forth fruit. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.